my lunch.
So we are very blessed at Hidden Creek to have a number of preachers. This is my good friend Gary Rust, who you probably all know. He is one of the shepherds, one of the elders in our church. We have heard from him before, and I'm excited to see what God has been talking to him about today. So let's pray for Gary. Father, thank you for giving your church people to speak your truth in love to your sheep. Father, we pray for Gary that you would anoint him, that his words would be your words, that his thoughts would be your thoughts, that we would hear with open hearts what you are saying to us through him. Lord, we thank you for his mind. We thank you for the way he thinks and the way he analyzes and the way he synthesizes what you're talking about in a way that we can receive it. And Lord, I pray that you will empower all of him so that it will be not only a glorious day for you, but he will feel your pleasure as he brings the truth to us. And we pray these things in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.
Thank you, Pastor Sherry. I was sitting down front this morning, which I typically do. I like to be in the quiet prior to this service, and I could hear the buzz of conversation in the back. And it gets louder, and I think about, what is it that makes God smile? I think that buzz of conversation, that fellowship between his believers this morning makes God smile. I think the baptism we had this morning, I think that made him smile. And so when I first started this, I would write and try and capture everything that I thought should be said, and then the Lord always breaks in and shows me a few extra things. As introduced, I am the real Gary Rust. I have the privilege of serving on the Hidden Creek Community Church preaching team. And we're going to continue our worship by looking at God's Word. But as an introduction, I would first like to ask a question. Can anybody tell me what this is? Flashlight. I got one person awake. Is there more? Okay. The really great thing about this, plus, you know, besides the fact that it helps me see in the dark, is that it was a gift. That's maybe not quite so obvious. It was a gift from my youngest son and my daughter-in-law. Technically, it's considered a tool, which is defined as a device or implement, especially one held in the hand, used to carry out a particular function. Now, a few of you might be asking, what in the world does this have to do with the scriptures we will be looking at this morning? And I'm going to tell you, eventually. Now, if you were here last week, you heard Pastor Tim preach on prayer, and he introduced the direction we are going. Today, we're going to begin to look at the Lord's Prayer, specifically from Matthew 6, verses 9 and 10. But for a moment, I'd like to go to Matthew 6 and have you read along with me verses 9 through 13 from the New King James Version, the Lord's Prayer. You may be familiar with a different version, but just bear with me. So are we ready up there in the slide department? We are. I hope you can read that. Are you ready? In this manner, therefore, pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For thine is the kingdom and the power and glory forever. Amen. Now, for many of us, maybe most of us, this is how we're most familiar with this prayer, as a part of corporate worship. We speak these words together, and we drift dangerously close to ritual in the sense that we simply say the words, and then we don't give them a great deal of thought. Consider the context in which this prayer is likely given. Maybe on the same occasion, maybe on a separate occasion. From Luke 1 through 4, we read, "One day Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he finished, one of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples.' He said to them, 'When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. And lead us not into temptation.'" My focus here is this. One of his disciples asked the Lord, "Teach us to pray." I believe had we been one of the disciples of Jesus at this time, we would clearly see that Jesus had something we did not, and we would come to desire to have that special something. Martin Luther said, "To be a Christian without prayer is no more possible than to be alive without breathing." It should be our natural domain. In a little booklet called A Guide to Prayer for All Who Seek God, I have this excerpt from a letter a man wrote his sister. "You see, I've done a lot of work for the church. It has been my only thought, my only care. I have raced hard and covered as many miles as the most committed missionary. At a certain point, it occurred to me that what the church lacked was not work, activity, the building of projects, or a commitment to bring in souls. What was missing or most scarce was the element of prayer, meditation, self-giving, intimacy with God, fidelity to the Holy Spirit, and the conviction that Christ was the real builder of the church. In a word, the supernatural element. Let me make myself clear. People of action are needed in the church, but we need to be very careful that their action does not smother the more delicate, but much more important element of prayer. If action is missing and there is prayer, the church lives on. It keeps breathing. But if prayer is missing and there is only action, the church withers and dies." So what happens if we see this prayer that Jesus taught as a gift that Jesus intends for us to open? Did Jesus not say in John 10:10, "The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly." Jesus has no intention of allowing his church to wither and die. Most of us here have just finished celebrating the greatest gift ever given. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. But we serve a God who continues to keep on giving. Consider these words from James 1. "Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he has created." The word gift here in Greek is dosis, denoting the act of giving and not so much the gift itself. It implies that God is continuously giving. And you probably noticed that in the scripture, he is referred to as Father. So let's see if we can begin to unwrap the gift in these verses. So once again, "In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." We've got a couple slides coming up that I'd like you to pay close attention to. I'm going to come back and make a comment on the two of them. But Jesus begins with our Father. From the very outset, Jesus introduces not ritual, but relationship. What does it mean to have God as a Father? It's a difficult to answer this fully without getting into a discussion of the Trinity, but for the most part, I think the Lord would have me sidestep going in depth in that this morning, but I'm compelled to make some observations. First, in one way or another, this truth has been declared many times here at Hidden Creek, and that is that Jesus is not a created being and did not at some time become part of the Godhead. Rather, he is God and has always existed. We are finite beings, and our ability to grasp the infinite is always going to be limited. A book from my library shelf, Major Bible Themes by Lewis Sperry Schaefer, puts it this way. The Trinity includes all three persons. Although the doctrine of Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is presented in the Old Testament, and these terms are given to the persons of the Trinity, the New Testament defines and reveals the full doctrine. The Father is presented as electing, loving, and bestowing. The Son is presented as suffering, redeeming, and upholding the universe. The Holy Spirit is presented as regenerating, indwelling, baptizing, energizing, and sanctifying. New Testament revelation centers in revealing Jesus Christ, but in presenting the Christ as the Son of God, the truth of God the Father is likewise revealed. And the second observation in the scripture, now I'm going to stop here and comment on the pictures. In the first picture that you saw, those were images we were all probably familiar. Jesus is to the right of the Father. The Father's presented as an older man. The Holy Spirit is depicted as a dove. This is the Trinity as we understand the concepts traditionally. The Father does not appear in this drawing to be any larger or in a higher status than the Son, for they are all equal. But they do fulfill different roles. Three, yet one, beyond our ability to quite grasp. The second picture, this is inspired by the story of Abraham when the three angels come to visit and have lunch. It's debatable, but some scholars believe that that was the Trinity that showed up for lunch. Here the faces all look the same. Now, and they're not fully revealed. It would be maybe perhaps a little difficult to tell which is the Father, which is the Son, and which is the Holy Spirit. It is an Old Testament story. In some of the rules related to icons, which the previous picture represented, some of the rules, some of the discipline of that is you don't ever draw the Father. Now, the rule is so old, we're not exactly sure what the reason for the rule is, but it's been put forward because he's invisible. But I think I heard a better argument. It's the fact that Jesus Christ is the physical representation of God the Father. And then it makes sense that all the faces look the same. Now, the second observation I wanted to make, in Scripture, God is rightfully portrayed as Father over all creation. Now, some folks take this truth and the truth that God loves his creation so very much, they put them together and they draw the erroneous conclusion that God's going to save everybody. However, in John chapter 3, we read the following. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. In another place, John 8:44, Jesus is having a rather heated conversation with some Pharisees, and he says, you belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth. There is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Jesus clearly says we cannot see the kingdom of God in the first verses unless we're born again. Both Jesus and James are using the term father in the sense of God as our spiritual father. And we see from Jesus' conversation with the Pharisees that the human race doesn't all share the same spiritual father. In fact, if you read enough scripture, you're going to come to the conclusion that you're either in the service of God or you're in the service of the devil. There's no line to walk in between. It's too razor thin. You're on one side of it or the other. Now, I'm well aware that many folks have had an earthly father, a fleshly father, that makes it very difficult for them to associate anything good at all with this word father. I don't want to brush over that. I don't want to take it lightly. I certainly was and am an imperfect father, and I believe I've made a point of telling each one of my sons exactly that. But I told them that truth so I might share with them another truth, to share with them that there is, in fact, a perfect father. A father so very perfect, he's beyond our comprehension. Consider these words from Jesus, and yes, Pastor Tim did use them in the last sermon, but I don't get any demerits for this. It's worth hearing again. Luke 11:9-13. So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. And the one who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? If you then, though you are evil. Those are very solemn words and show that Jesus is more acutely aware of evil than any of us here. Personally, I was blessed to have a good father, although in my case, I found him emotionally distant. I think that was because he felt an obligation to raise me to stand on my own two feet. My sister, on the other hand, had the same father, but he was different with her, as I believe he felt he should protect her. Does this mean he was a better father to one of us than the other? I don't think so. Rather, because we were different, he needed to be a different father to each of us. I've come to understand that we're each born into a family for a reason, and that God the Father, the continual giver of every good and perfect gift, delights in bringing good things out of bad situations. Did your earthly father leave you wounded? Do you carry some of those scars with you today? Then I say, take heart and allow Jesus to introduce you to his heavenly Father, who is perfect. He did this very thing for his disciples that he walked with. Consider John 14:8-11. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I don't speak of my own initiative, but the Father, abiding in me, does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. As I've thought about this particular scripture, I realize that Jesus never seems to be concerned about glorifying himself. Rather, he consistently ascribes glory to his Father. Consider John 14:13-14. And I, Jesus is speaking here, will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. There is example after example in the gospel of Jesus responding to requests for healing and the casting out of demons. But at the same time, over and over and over again, Jesus states that he's only doing the will of the Father. If we can trust Jesus, then it follows that we can trust the Father. Jesus lived his entire earthly life in obedience to the Father, and so should we. So stepping back and looking at the entire first sentence we have again, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." Obviously, the "our" implies that none of us are only children, no matter how much we may wish we were at times. Roland, can I get an amen to that?
Amen.
All right. We all have Christian brothers and sisters, and many of us here today can think of a brother or sister in the Lord that from our personal perspective has left this world maybe a little too soon. Yet we read in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18, "But we don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord. We who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord." So as a side note here, there are some scriptures that make me feel like dancing, and that was one of them. But fear not, I know some things should be left to the professionals. Can I get an amen out there, Andrea? Where will our Lord and Savior descend from? The same heaven where he now resides with God the Father, making intercession for us. We should take comfort that the one who gave the perfect prayer prays for us. While at times the word heaven in Scripture can mean sky, both here in Thessalonians and in Matthew, it means the dwelling place of God. In Matthew 5:34, Jesus states, "But I tell you, do not swear an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne." As Jesus indicates here, when we speak of God in heaven, we are addressing the supreme authority over all. And so, the "hallowed be your name" naturally follows. My new compact Bible dictionary, copyright 1967, which I'm not afraid to use, simply translates "hallow" as to render or treat as holy. Another source tells me the Greek word translated as "hallowed" here is hagiazo, meaning either holy or sanctified. Doesn't that seem a natural way to address and approach the one who has authority over everything? Yet in researching and praying about this, I believe there is more here than that. Didn't I read the scripture from Luke 11, verse 9, "Seek and you will find"? Well, I went seeking, and the Lord, true to his word, allowed me to find. You see, the meaning behind "hallowed be your name" is not simply acknowledging God's holiness, but it is a request that God might make his holiness known to the world. When Jesus walked the earth, there were many different perceptions of what God might be like. And frankly, for all our so-called progress and advancement, that hasn't changed. Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Show the world, Lord, what you are like. How is God going to answer that prayer? Consider these words recorded in Numbers regarding Moses and Aaron. Numbers 20:12. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, 'Because you did not believe me to hallow my name in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them.'" Now you may or may not be familiar with this Old Testament story this morning, But this refers to a moment when Moses and Aaron lost their temper with the people they were leading. They did not obey the Lord's instruction in the problem they were dealing with. And as a consequence, God was not glorified. Let us look at Ezekiel 36, 23. "And I," God is speaking, "will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes." These are the words the Lord gives his prophet Ezekiel. It is during the time of Israel's exile in Babylon. The Lord rightly tells his people, "You've profaned my name among the nations." The people of Israel did this by disobeying the Lord's commands. The scriptural teaching here is that God has chosen to show the world his holiness through his people. So when we pray, "Hallowed be thy name," understanding God desires to show the world his holiness through his people, then we better be willing to allow God to change us, that we might truly reflect his holiness. In Ezekiel 36, 24, the Lord declares through his prophet, "For I will take you," meaning Israel, "from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I'll sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from your filthiness and from your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." This presents a good illustration of the effect of being born again and filled with the Holy Spirit. You see, it's simply not possible to live the Christian life in your own human strength. When I was a much younger man, I had an occasion to read scripture in a service where Pastor Howard preached, and I read the phrase, "Is anything too hard for God?" which I took to be a rhetorical question with an obvious answer. But I still recall Pastor Howard reading that phrase again in the course of his sermon. He paused and quietly said, "Sometimes I am too hard for God. I am too hard for God." This is what it means to have a heart of stone. Now that I'm a much older man, I understand so much better what he meant. There's a direct relationship between our obedience and our ability to hear him. The final portion of the scripture we are concerned with today is as follows. "Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven." Now this is a portion of the prayer where we are aligning our will with the will of God. "Your kingdom come, Lord, not mine. Your will be done, Lord, not mine." Can you see that these words imply that when we not only speak to God in prayer, we need also to listen to him? How else do we know his will? Can you see also that there's a direct correlation between our ability to hear the Lord and our obedience to him? When we pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," we are praying for the return of Jesus Christ as our King. Are we ready for his return? Does he rule in our hearts today? If so, it's going to be a simple and glorious transition. Can I, as one of the walking wounded and a broken person saved by grace and grace alone, ask you a very personal question? Would you be willing to ask God, the giver of every perfect and good gift, the perfect loving Father, if there's any hardness in your heart today? In the Lord's Prayer, we have a relational tool, a gift, the perfect guide to prayer. It was never intended to be ritual, but always intended to be relational.